do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity and privilege of getting ready to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you. Put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so honored and grateful to be here and be able to listen to your word and comprehend it through your spirit. We thank you that you have so blessed us with so many gifts, and you have made these gifts available and apparent to us as you have revealed them in your word. And we thank you, Father, for your promises and for your unending mercy and grace and for your love. And we're just so thankful for all that you are and what you have gifted us with, or we don't deserve any of it. And we ask that your spirit enlighten our hearts with your word tonight as we endeavor on this very important study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we noted last night, God does not compromise with sin. He deals with it. But also, we're given freedom in the Christian way of life. We have been set free. There's a lot of things that an unbeliever cannot do, and yet now you can. The believer, once he becomes a believer, he can. The unbeliever cannot walk in righteousness. The unbeliever cannot love with God's love. The unbeliever cannot be filled with the Spirit. There's great limitations. The unbeliever can't understand the deep things of God. It's tremendous limitations on the unbeliever. But once you become a believer, all of these options open up to you. And so in reality, when you believed in Christ, God pretty much restored your free will. Though the unbeliever can do as he chooses, he has limited options. And you now, a believer, has many, many more. Now, that option that you still do have is to walk by means of the flesh. And God does not compromise with that. God never in his word says, well, you know, it's okay to do what you want to do. I'll see you when you get to heaven. You know, that is never that kind of thing. God actually entreats us over and over and over in the scripture to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's Ephesians 4:1. So we're called to walk in the darkness, in the light, not the darkness. We're called to walk in the light and not the darkness. We're called to acknowledge our sins or confess our sins when they occur, and not to just ignore any sinful lifestyle or any sin that is recognized. We can't do anything very intelligently at all with unknown sins. But when we do recognize sin, we are to acknowledge that and agree with God that it is against him. We are to strive for the upward call of the plan of God. We are to do so without guilt or condemnation, since before God we are fully and completely justified. That is such an amazing word to see in the scripture. And as we'll see in our study, those many theologians in the past and movements like the Reformation and such have had a very real problem with that, because justification, true justification of the believer, provides him with tremendous freedom. And there are many who hate true freedom. They like a little, but they don't like a lot of it. Because when you have a lot of it or other people have a lot of it, that opens up a wide variety of bad decisions as well as good ones. And for instance, you know, the Exodus generation in the desert, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to return to slavery because freedom for them, was too much. And of course, there's a cost with freedom. There's opposition against you, and you have to fight against that opposition. And so we're called to go after the upper call of plan of God, excuse me, and do so without guilt or condemnation, since we're fully justified. And we're fully justified from the moment of salvation and forevermore. There's nothing that you have that is against God. you are completely and 100% acquitted of everything that is against Him, justified forever. And therefore, God is transforming our hearts and implanting His desires within us. And that's a process. In grace, it's all by His gifts. And so we overcome the mastery of the sin nature, and we walk by means of the Spirit, and or both the same, being filled with the Spirit. Walking by means of the Spirit is you go after your life by means of the Spirit. You do what you do by His means. So, excuse me, that's what Paul is getting at here and summarizing in verses 12 through the end in verse 21. In chapter 5, before he gets into true application in chapter 6, is to make this very, very clear. And if we don't see this, if we don't understand this, then we're going to be extremely hindered in our execution of the plan of God for our lives. There's going to be a tremendous hindrance in each of our lives if this passage, and it's not only stated here, but it's truly concisely stated here, that this is something that we must fully understand. And when we do, we'll understand why there is an upward call. You know, why is it that God has asked us to walk in His light? Why has God asked us to imitate Him in love? These are supernatural, beyond kind of things that God has required of us. And so therefore, why? And if we understand this, and we'll understand why, and we'll understand God's desire in light of what it truly is, and therefore choose it willfully. So verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin, and that of course in the singular refers to the sin nature, entered into the world through one man is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so when he sinned, he condemned all of us. And so all of us are condemned at birth before we commit one sin. And that's very important to understand. Because you are not a sinner because you committed sin. You're a sinner because you were born in Adam. And as a result, you commit sins. And there's, because of the result of the one sin of Adam, a plethora of sins have been committed. Millions and millions, maybe trillions of them have been committed. But God condemned the whole race because of this one sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not charged to their account. That's what that word means. Elogao, when imputed, they're still in sin. Obviously, it says sin was in the world, but what was of the law, which did not exist at the time, was not charged to their account, because, as he says, there was no law. But nevertheless, the evidence of the fact that they were under sin and death is evidenced by the fact that death reigned. They all died. None of them lived forever. And those who were saved by grace, by faith, just like anyone ever has in all of human history. But they all died. And therefore, all of them were under the condemnation of the judgment that came upon the human race from one person's sin, Adam. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, none of them were created perfect and then rejected God. The likeness of their offenses, which were many, were because they were born sinners, but still culpable. Any one of us would have done the same. So, in Adam, as he finishes here, is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So it's stated here that what this one transgression did is that it brought death. But Paul says here, much more. And he says, not only in magnitude is the gift much, much greater than the offense, but they're not like each other. And yet he's just said in verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ. So in some respects, Adam and Christ are like each other. However, the transgression that Adam committed and the gift that Christ accorded for us are completely in different spheres. And so that's why, and when we understand that, we'll understand how our old creature is nothing like the new creature. Right? And that's why God says, your old life, the way you used to live, the things you used to love, the idols you used to worship, put those away from yourself. They are no longer you. And that's the argument he makes over and over. And if you see that, that's what he just wants us to do, is to see it. If we see it and understand it, then we will choose it. And not choose to try and live the plan of God because we're afraid of God, or we want to impress people, or we're trying to earn stuff from God, trying to earn rewards. We're trying to get by in life a little bit better, for whatever the many, many reasons, which all end up in myself as my motivation. You know, even thinking about it, like you serve, you're supposed to serve others. Well, why in the world would I serve you? Now, the reason I might have done it before I learned some things is that, well, I was promised that I might get a crown in heaven if I do. So my motivation really was, I'm going to serve you right now, but the end result is really not you. It's the crown I'm going to get later. So my motivation is me. So therefore, I don't think of you as more important than me. I think of you as a vehicle to get something that I want. Therefore, I'm more important than you in the long run, aren't I? And so we've got to really understand why it is that we would serve one another, that we would follow God, that we would worship God, that we would give our entire lives to Him in submission. And if we don't see it, the real reason for it, we're not going to do it. And God, of course, completely knows that. So it starts here. It starts with what we were and who we are. And from that, and the whole book of Romans expands from this very small section. What is before it refers to it. It's summarized here. What comes after is the result or the reason for it. So the transgression brought death, but this, as he says, is nothing like the free gift. It is much more, as he says. Christ's gift to all of the human race was, as it says here, grace. And this is described as superabounding. This word abounds to the many. It means to superabound. It means to have more than enough in excess. So grace is what? All that God can and does give to all who believe in Him. And what has He given you? It's much, much more than what Adam gave you. What did Adam give us? Death, sin. And again, we would have done it too if we were there. All of us would have done it. We're all culpable, but God has set it up so that we're born condemned. And that ends the issue. Is there something that I can add to my salvation? No. You're 100% depraved. You get that. Was there a time when I wasn't and then I started committing some sins and I got a little worse? No. You were born this way. There is nothing you can add. And if we understand that, then the false doctrines that have been around forever, salvation by faith and some works, that salvation is proven by works, that security, eternal security, is only secured when we're good in the Christian way of life and follow God, all of that is thrown aside because we are 100% depraved. If there is a pit deep enough that we could be in, that's what we're in. We're not a little bit depraved, completely. And that's your old nature. Before you could do nothing. Even the Bible even says you couldn't even search for God. You know, it would come into the mind of an unbeliever, you know, that eternal life, heaven sounds like a good thing. Life after death. That sounds good to me. How do I get it? You can't even search for it. You could never find it. All have gone astray, God says. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none who seek after me. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 3. And so even in our salvation, God had to come to us and call us. God the Holy Spirit had to come to us and give us the gospel. Through a person, of course, but it's the Spirit who motivates. And even that gospel, we couldn't even understand it. And God the Holy Spirit in common grace makes it understandable. And so what do you got going on, believer? In your flesh? Zero. And it's very important to understand. So grace again is all that God can and does give to all who believe in Christ due to his death on the cross on behalf of all men. So what the believer is in Christ is nothing like what he was in Adam. Not even close. And we must see this. And when we see it as believers and understand it, we will far less, and we can't be perfect at this, but we will far less choose the way of the flesh for the things of life. Now, I have defense mechanisms. I have human ways in which I have done things in the past. And yes, I find myself falling into those from time to time, and yet I recognize and must recognize, not only has God has shown me that they don't work, but what is the source of them? What is the source of what I can do for my flesh? Complete condemnation of a fallen creature that was born dead, spiritually dead. Right? And therefore, it came from a part of me that has nothing going on, can do nothing good. And I come to understand that, then I choose for it less. And a creature must live. A creature, all of God's creatures on the planet have a purpose. You know, there's always a purpose. They're always doing something. Right? If you had, if there's an animal there and, you know, it just has never moved in 20 years. Just sits there. It doesn't do anything. But yet it's somehow alive. You know, you can't say that, wow, that creature really fulfilled its goal in life or really fulfilled life. You know, I'd say, okay, we kept it alive. Maybe we put it up to some machines and kept its heart beating and kept its lungs breathing. But yet there it sat, all just hooked up with a bunch of tubes and just lied on the table for 10 years or so. What did it do? Nothing. A creature must live. And the old creature did live, but it lived, as is stated here, under the rulership of sin and death. And in the world, so what could the creature, the old creature, do as it lived, as it outlived itself? Only things of the flesh, only things of the world, only things of sin, only things that oppose God. It's its only hope. But then you become this new creature. And how does that creature live? You know, in what environment does it live? And like, you know, a fish is supposed to live in water. The fish should feel natural in water, correct? I mean, it can breathe a little bit you can see it kind of try and breathe when it's on out of the water, but it dies quickly. But in its own environment, the way place and it's supposed to live, it thrives. You know, it thrives in where it should be. And the new creature must live. If it's ignored, if it's like the carnal Corinthian believers who have ignored the new creature completely and have really pursued their old Lord, which was death and sin, they're really not living in that new creature. They might as well be a new creature on a table hooked up with a lung machine and a heart machine and just kind of lying there. Because they're not doing anything. They're not outliving what they are. And that's the poverty of the carnal believer. And he may have millions of dollars, but his poverty is spiritual. Impoverished spiritually. And that's what Christians must understand, is that you don't follow God to like earn things or get things or to avoid things. If you're going to really follow God, you got to understand that who you are, and if you don't, what it is that you're going to miss out on in life. and that is the spirituality of life. And that's what that creature is. The new creature lives in a far, far higher plane than the old creature. And that's why Paul says far more, and he uses that phrase pretty often in this chapter. He says much more is this grace gift as compared to the old life. It's on a way higher plane. It's on a different plane. So when a believer says, well, you know, I became a believer and what does God want me to do? Well, he wants me to be moral. An unbeliever can be moral. All right, that's at the same plane as, you know, that's a good Adam. Basically, a moral unbeliever is a behaved Adam. We're not that. We're not in him anymore. We're in Christ. And that's a whole different thing. It's a whole different life. And when Paul makes the case here, if we avoid that life, either out of ignorance, which is, I think, the majority of the case, or because we've heard it, but we really want to continue to pursue the things of the world in the flesh, is an absolute tragedy to that creature, to starve it. So the sentence says that there is no comparison between the transgression and the gift. The gift, the free gift, is not like the transgression. No comparison. Though God has been comparing them, Adam and the first Adam and the last Adam, even gives them the same name, first Adam, last Adam. But the gift, the grace gift, is like a supersonic jet, whereas the transgression, what Adam gave us, is like a paper airplane. There are comparisons, right? They both have wings. They both float on air, right? They use current of air to kind of go. But in effect and magnitude, the jet, obviously, is much, much, much greater. The similarities die very quickly, whereas what is important between the two can't be compared. So this principle is applied now. And you'll see this in Romans, as we're going to jump around in the book a little bit, is that what is summarized here in chapter 5 is it expounded upon later on in the book, or before it. So go to Romans 8:18. A practical application of this statement to our own personal walk or walks is found in Romans 8:18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and we are, heirs also. It means we're fellow heirs with Christ, and that means inheritance. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, here's one of the things that the scripture makes pretty very clear, is that a pursuit of a carnal lifestyle for, you know, all our spiritual lives, if we never get with the plan of God, there is a loss of a portion. We can't tell statistically or percentage-wise what that proportion is, but there is a loss of a portion of your inheritance. And this is revealed clearly in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 18, where if upon the foundation that has been given to us, the new creature, which is Christ, as Paul writes, if the foundation is Christ, and Paul said, I built upon that foundation with the blueprints of the Word of God, that if we continue to pursue the flesh, whether it's what the world considers good and it was from our flesh or our evil, that's considered wood, hay, and stubble. And the reason why it's considered wood, hay, and stubble, because when it's put to the test of purity, it burns up. I mean, there's no substance to it. So if we pursued the flesh in time, then there's a certain portion of our inheritance which gets burned up, and that's at the bema seat of Christ. But the fruit that we produce, the fruit of the Spirit, is described as gold, silver, and precious stones. And when that is put to the test for purity, it only reveals its purity, because it is what it is. It's pure. And it says, in that we would receive our reward. And so where is this, if we're going to build on this foundation with truly with the Word of God and our plan and our spiritual gift and you know, our pursuit of all these wonderful, this wonderful life that God has given us, well, there's going to be opposition. And there's opposition because of the very reason we know that the world is full of people who hate God and hate Jesus Christ and hate any manifestation of Him. And so as we attempt to pursue this, there's going to be people, circumstances in our way. There's going to be temptations from within that are in our way. There are going to be demonic attacks upon us in our way. And they become a problem. They become annoying. They become a hindrance. And they do hinder us, slow us down. And the question becomes, are we going to plow through? I mean, are we just going to keep going? No matter what, even if there's fear in our hearts, we put that, cast all our cares on our Lord, and push on. Be what may, be what come, be what tries to stop me. And that's the suffering that comes upon us from a world that is filled with those who are in Adam. And believers who are pursuing Adam still, their old Lord, they're still pursuing him, and they oppose. They become a great people test to some of us. And so why is there the suffering in the first place? Because of those who are of the transgression, who have either not believed, and so they're still under their old Lord, sin and death, or they have believed, and they're still pursuing their old Lord, who are sin and death. And that transgression, the result of it, which is the suffering in the world, the opposition to God and God's people, will be in your way. Now, notice what Paul says. Now, here's what he said in Romans 5:15 is that the free gift is not like the transgression. They're not worthy to even be compared with each other. One's a supersonic jet, one's a paper airplane. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and of course he can consider this after being applied to him greatly. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he's basically saying the same thing, but now an application against the opposition and the suffering that comes our way because we are pursuing the plan of God. They're not worthy to be compared with each other. So when we suffer at the hands of those who are of Adam because we are of Christ, we must remember something. And get our eyes, though we have to look at the opposition. I mean, come on, we have to deal with it. But the promise here, and the promise is a guarantee, right? At the end of the verse, this glory, it says, is to be revealed to us. And what? God's glory. God's glory is who He is, what He does. Everything about Him could be summarized in this word, doxa in the Greek. All His light, His goodness, His righteousness, everything. He says that when you go through this suffering, eventually you are going to see His glory. And I read between the lines here and say that after I have faced this opposition, whatever it may be, I'm going to see more of it, more of God's glory. And that's the guarantee. And that goes on into eternity. That when the glory is revealed, it will be revealed in time and in eternity. When I truly face spiritual opposition, and I trust God, hanging by a thread if I have to, and I see Him come through, there's a glory revealed that I hadn't seen before. Or I'm just seeing more of what I have seen before, and it just strengthens it. You know, what you believe doesn't come a real faith, doesn't become a real faith until it becomes a life or death situation. In other words, and I'm taking this from that book, Johnny, of C.S. Lewis's book, Suffering Revealed, is that it? A Grief Observed, A Suffering Revealed, I summarize. It's an amazing, but nothing what I expected, by the way. It's a pretty interesting book. But it uses the analogy that you could say, well, I think that rope is strong, so I trust it. I trust that rope to be strong, to bear my weight. But what if you're hanging off a cliff by that rope? It's then and only then that you will really trust it to be that strong. You say, I trust that person. But then you have a life or death secret that you want to share with that person. All of a sudden you have to ask yourself, do I really trust that person? And when God brings us to these situations where the opposition against us is truly either demonic or from Adam, and it's because, and it can be scary, it can be frightening, it can be painful, and I have to face it. I either have to trust God or go back to my flesh and try things that way. That's when I truly find out how strong the rope is. And that's why God allows these things to happen. It glorifies Him. Your faith increases. Your understanding of the strength of what God can and will do will increase. Now, in that book, C.S. Lewis is writing about his wife that he loved dearly, who died. They only had a very short time together. And boy, he does question God in that book openly, because it's actually his writings in his diary. It was never meant to be published. And I don't know how he's changed after he recovered from his grief, but I guarantee you his faith in God was stronger than ever. Sometimes when we're brought to our knees, that is the exact result. And so let's see that. We see this in Paul also. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. Boy, and isn't it amazing, too, when things, opposition truly does come against you. Even here, where God is silent. You know, Paul prays to God and says, remove this thorn. I want it gone. Wouldn't the Christian life be a whole lot easier if I didn't have to face this opposition all the time? I could just do what I want to do without anything in my way. Correct? Say, I have the will to do the will of God. I am on board. I love it. I'm going to do it. And it'd be a heck of a lot easier to do it if that person, if this thing in my head would stop, if this sickness would go away, if this circumstance would just end, then I could get about the business of God in a much easier way. So I say, God, if you love me, take it, please. And Paul asked this. And God didn't say a word to him. And I love it. And it's very encouraging. Because when God doesn't say a word to you, and it remains, and there's nothing there that seems, there's no circumstance that's kind of quirky that you say, oh, there's God. There's nothing that happens that shows you the presence of God. It's like He's just completely silent. And you're like, what gives? What, does He hate me now? And what you have to correlate it with this. And you find that even though God is silent, you draw closer. Yeah, as he writes in that book, and it's on my mind because I'm reading it. I've been reading it like for an hour before class for this week. That when everything's going well and he was married and in love and everything was great, it seemed like God was all around him. You know, like that song, Love in You. Oh, I shouldn't say, it'll be in your head for the rest of class. Right? Birds chirping, everything's green, the grass is greener, the sun is brighter, everything's going great, God is all around me. And then, bam, the opposition and the suffering comes in whatever means. And it seems initially like God has gone far away. But He hasn't. He hasn't. He's teaching you. He's teaching you. He's strengthening your faith. The suffering that comes not only at the hands of the sons of Adam, but at the hands of Satan and the kingdom of darkness also falls into this view. That suffering by Satan and the kingdom of darkness themselves. One would have to admit that you'd have to be pretty mature and a threat to the kingdom of darkness before this would occur. But if it does, and you have any idea that it might be, and again, it's always going to be a might. I asked I asked God today, how did you tell Paul that this was a messenger of Satan? Because I'd like to know every once in a while if that thing and whatever's going on with me was a messenger from Satan. And you know what? We don't really have to know. We really don't, because the solution is the same. Whether it's people or the kingdom of darkness. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Not worthy to be compared. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So he understood, and like this has occurred before he writes, obviously. So he understands that what had occurred with this thorn, whatever it was, there's a lot of opinions as to what it might be, none of them are correct, that it was given to him so he wouldn't exalt himself. Whenever we're doing the works of God, pride is always lurking at our heels. Now, Paul's going on these amazing missionary journeys. He's been given revelation. He writes about right before this how he was whisked off to heaven when he died and he saw things that he couldn't write about or even speak. And he has this revelation within him like no man probably has. And that can just, you know, right at his heels is the little pride monster that can say, boy, Paul, you really are a chip off the old block. You are really something. And what occurs here is whatever it was, the buffet means to punch. Something was punching him. In other words, stopping him. It might have been physical. Who knows? And who cares to know? We're not told. So he says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he had said to me, and this verb, he had said, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, and that means that God had said it before, and Paul knew this. So he searched and searched, didn't hear a thing from God, and then, so what does he rely upon is what he has heard before from God, in his revelation from God, is that what? My grace, which means my gifts. What is this gift in Romans 5? The free gift of grace from the one man, Jesus Christ, is not worthy to be compared with the transgression. Why is a minister of Satan buffering Paul? Because they're fallen. See, if the entire world were full of mature believers, everybody on this planet was a mature believer. Can you imagine? Like not even the millennial reign is like that. Everybody on this planet is a mature believer. The suffering in your life would decline greatly in everybody's lives. It'd still be there a little bit because we all have sin natures. We'd still get on each other's nerves. But a great decline in the amount of suffering that we would face. This messenger of Satan gladly buffets Paul in whatever way he does because he hates Jesus Christ. So, what does God say to him or had said to him? My grace, my gifts are sufficient for you, for your power is matured in this weakness. It's not a sinful weakness. Right? That's a terrible application here. I've heard people say this, not many, but I've heard it before, of, you know, Satan, God is manifesting his power in my sinful weakness. No, he's not. God doesn't use sin. This is opposition against Paul. That's the weakness. So he says, because I now understand this, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. Not boasting about sin, but boasting about the fact that in spite of all of these obstacles, God's grace has given me the power to overcome them. You talk to anybody freely about that. Despite this opposition and that opposition and that opposition, not naming any names, of course, if there are people, their privacy is protected. The grace of God has always kept me going. I've always been able to keep going forward. Sometimes things have slowed me down to a crawl, but yet I have been able to keep taking one step in front of the other because I know the grace of God is with me. And that's Paul's application here. So most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, not sinful things, but with obstacles. What are they? Insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. They're all for Christ's sake. Why? Because they're persecuting me, not because I've made bad decisions, but I'm being persecuted and opposed because I am after the plan of God for my life. And so once understanding comes in, he's content with them. If you have to battle an opposition, to not fear it, or not be aggravated at it, or not be worried about it. I mean, initially, if you can not be worried, fearful, or angry at it, whatever the opposition is, well, you're much closer to success here than you would be if you were freaking out, fearful about the thing, whatever it may be. See, he says he's content with them. And that, I would say, is half the battle. And then he says, for when I am weak, not sinful, but when there is opposition against me, I am strong. Because I trust, I trust, I trust. Let's go back to Romans 5:15, please. So the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, death became was condemned by in death, much more did the grace of God by the gift of the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. And it's much, much more. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Again, not like it. He's repeating that, but with a different example. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. One transgression. Condemnation to the whole human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. And that, to summarize there, means that the sin of Adam, because his progeny would be born in sin, this one sin would result in millions of sins. And for us to be saved, any of us to be saved, in fact, sorry, all of us to be saved, all of those transgressions would have to be paid for or judged on Jesus Christ. And so the abounding here is the fact that he not only died for the one sin of Adam that condemned us all, but for all the sins that resulted from it. And that resulted in justification to all who believe. Out of the source of Adam's sin, judgment came to all mankind and resulted in our condemnation at birth. The contrast is, on the other hand, the free gift that took the judgment of all sins that resulted from spiritual death, and this resulted in justification to all who believe. So, justification, condemnation, complete opposites. And justification, I can be before God 24/7. I don't ever have to run from him. I don't have to ever be afraid of him. I fear the things that oppose him. I fear walking in the things that oppose him. But him I never fear or are afraid of, in that definition of the word. With him, I'm always justified completely. Accepted, that's what that means. Acquitted. Nothing is against you that in God's eyes that you have against him. The contrast then continues in what reigns over mankind. One is death and the other is life. But please notice first, it's not many sins that condemn all mankind, it's one sin. And that brought judgment and condemnation. And because of this, all being born in sin, God has two things to deal with us. And that is judgment, which is mentioned here, of course, and the response of his love. The judgment and love. Therefore, judgment is God's justice, and love is, of course, God's love. And how do the two succeed? I mean, how can one be revealed and the other fulfilled? How can he fulfill his justice and also reveal his love? And so love responds. With mercy. Love responds with mercy. So God loved the fallen world. God's love responds with mercy, so he gives his only begotten Son. One sin brought the judgment of death upon the whole human race. It was full condemnation from God. And so this also reveals to us that there's no such thing as degrees of sin with God. Now, there's no venial sin and mortal sin like Catholics have. There's no like grade one sin, grade two, grade three. There's no, Dante's Inferno became so popular, making there's different levels of hell. And, you know, the real bad sinners are in one level. There's no purgatory or purgatory, and that someone's in limbo because they didn't have too many bad sins. It's one sin of disobedience. Well, he ate some fruit. He didn't murder anybody. He didn't torture anybody. He didn't kill 6 million Jews in a Holocaust. He didn't do the most heinous. I just made a new word. The most heinous sins that we see in the world that disgust us. He just flat out simply disobeyed God. Now, of course, are there, you know, like in the law, were there sins that deserve death and sins that deserve a lesser punishment? Yeah. But that was to purify the nation. When it comes to sin, one sin against God brings judgment. That way, this whole idea of, well, you know, I didn't sin too much. Or an unbeliever saying, you know, when I get to heaven, I says, I didn't kill anybody. One sin. And by the way, it's not a sin that you ever committed anyway. So you got no hope at the judgment seat of Christ saying things like, I didn't kill anybody. It's condemned at birth. And so one sin brings the full judgment of death upon all of us. There's nothing we can offer God. There's nothing we can brag about before God. There's nothing we have that is of any good going for us outside of what he's given. And for the arrogant, the pride, hate it. They hate that. Because they want some credit. They want something. They want to know that they can take care of something. They can't. Can't even take care of ourselves. You know, an unbeliever would say, well, I took care of myself pretty good for the most of my life, but you died. How'd you take care of that? But I lived to be 100 years old. Yeah. Methuselah lived to be 900 and something. He would have thought you died young. So what? You lived to 100 years old. It's all relative. You died. A decaying old man with wrinkly skin and white hair and ugly. You just died there. You exhaled and you never inhaled again. And so what did you accomplish? Nothing. And nothing good going for you. But for the believer who comes to understand this, this is freeing. It takes all burdens off of his shoulders. That what I do, God has to do. What is good in me, God has to give. What I know that is wisdom and truth, it has to be from God. It can't be from me. So I'm not even under the burden of coming up with something witty to say to God. You know, I don't have to write a smashing essay to say, hey, God, I got some ideas for your plan. What do you think? I'm going to submit this to you. God's like, you keep that. Every time you give me something that's of your plans, you know what happens. I wrote the whole plan for you. It's right there in my book. And your individual plan is going to be revealed to you by my Spirit. All of it will come from me. You have nothing to offer me. And the humble believer gets that, is freed by that. So you see, that comes from one sin condemns all mankind. All of that, what I just said, which is the most marvelous, wonderful, eternal, earth-shattering truths, come from that very simple fact, that one sin condemned us all. The one sin, of course, multiplied into millions of sin. Some of them hurt the sinner and hurt others more. That is obvious, much more. But all face the penalty of death in judgment if they reject the gift of the Savior. The nicest, sweetest person in the world who rejects Jesus Christ is going to be judged by God. Adam's one sin brought the hammer of judgment down upon all of us, and immediately. So despite the vast number of offenses, the vile cruelties that man has committed against man over history, the gift of grace still covered them all. And that's, again, that's what he says here in verse 16. On the other hand, the free gift arises from many transgressions. I'm not just going, Christ says, to save Adam. But plus Adam, all the sins that Adam had after his fall. I'm going to save them all. Every one of them. There's no limited atonement. It's unlimited. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And that results in justification for all who believed in Christ. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning He satisfied the justice of God. So in here we have, in this verse, we have both love and justice. So God could have rightly judged us and still maintained His integrity. But God is not only justice. God is love. And what His love did was respond in mercy. I love the fallen world by divine love, not attraction for the world, of course, but by agape, divine, unconditional love. And so He sent His Son to do it all. Propitiation. You know, the believer who is taught that he must work for his salvation, or that his salvation can be snatched away, or that his eternity is not really secure, he never really is under the love of God. He's always in the fear, always introspective, always under the fear that he's not really just to be with God forever. That God's mercy might be there, it might not. And see, God is so clear about this, that despite what you were, you didn't love me. How could you? Again, you're totally depraved, totally condemned at birth. You don't love me. I loved you. And this love was revealed by sending His Son. Now, when we go to, like, now, who are we in Christ now as opposed to Adam? Could the person in Adam love God? No, not a little bit. Not in any way. Could the unbeliever love God? No. The new creature in Christ? Completely. In fact, it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not just, well, gee, God, you know, you're really swell for what you did for me. I love you, buddy. I love you. I love you, Dad. No, it's not that kind of love. It's not human love at all. It's actually His love. The love that caused His Son to be the propitiation for our sins is now on the docket of a choice for us to walk in. The unbeliever had no choice in this, but now we do. And if the new creature says, yeah, I don't care about this, I set it aside, I'd rather pursue the flesh and the world, my old Lord, and it is not the life of the creature, it's not the life of the new creature. This now becomes our choice for us. By the fruit of the Spirit, I can love with God's love. And it can manifest in my service of others. I'm not going to die for, I might die for someone else, but that's not the issue. The issue is I lay down my life for you as I see you as more important than myself. That's truly divine love. And now that's a reality for us, for the believer. The plan of God for this new creature is pretty high. That's why it's called much more than the life of Adam. It's not like, well, I couldn't love God before, but now I can love Him with, you know, because I think He's great. There is that love for God. Don't mistake me. But there's also the very divine love that is off the charts. And nothing to do with this world. All from heaven. So in love, in God, love functions and so does justice. But yet justice calls for condemnation and love calls for mercy. So what does he do? No one could have thought of this. Now, we know the answer because obviously it's been taught to us over and over. And you're welcome, by the way, for my repetition. You're welcome. You realize I've gone right back to the beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I'm probably going to do it again tomorrow night. You're welcome. This is too important. And I don't care that we're in Joshua. You're welcome. This is too important to let go by too quickly. Hey, the rapture comes tomorrow. At least we got a bit of this in before we left. I don't know when if you're going to have time to get back to such passages. They should be done properly. If it's me, and I, you know, it's man, any man, I have to condemn you and love you, there's a real conflict in me. I don't know how to do both. In love, I want to spare you. In justice, I need to kill you. You're worthy of death. So what do I do? If I kill you, the world will say I didn't love you. I didn't pardon you. I didn't spare you. If I don't, they can't say I was just because you were truly guilty. But with God, this, he finds a way that this isn't a conflict in his nature. Because nothing can be, not in God's nature. There can be no conflict. So what's the solution? He himself becomes a man and dies for the sins of the whole world. And you know what dawned on me the other day? There's all these false religions around. You know, that people are just drive me crazy. People say all gods are the same. It's all the same God. All religions point to the same God. Yeah, really. How is it? In all the false religions, that no one, not one, in all of history has tried to mimic this. Not a one. In every other false religion, it is in some way the creature either sacrificing or giving or earning eternity or blessing from God. In every one of them, whether it's paganism, whether it's Mormonism, all the cults, whether it's in religious Christianity, so-called Christianity, whatever it is a creature earning God's merit. How is it that there has not been one faking, you know, a fake religion that mimicked this? It said that once upon a time there was a man named Justice. And he was God, and he became a man, and on a Persian cross, he died for, you know, it could be easily written. Just take this and take the names out and change them, change the places, but do the same thing. Should appeal to some. Why is it that no one's ever done that? And it's because all the false religions are motivated by Satan. And he would never mimic this. This is what he hates the most. Everything that he does is about the creature. The creature. He's the creature. He wants to be like the Most High. He's like, we can do this. We don't need God. He chose independence. Adam chooses independence. He's like, come on, Adam, we're all independent from God. Let's do this. And everything he gives to the human race that's a fake is all based on creature merit. No one has ever tried. Maybe God wouldn't allow it. I just think there are this man, all mankind who are not of a love of this and want to fake something would never choose such a thing because they themselves hate it. So in God, justice and love comes together at the cross. So that's why you can say you are no longer under the justice of God because you are justified. I mean, in a way you can say, yes, I'm under the justice of God, but that way is complete. There's nothing more that I can add to that. I walk by the love of God. Now, in justice, will he discipline you? And I'd say no, because you're still justified. In both places in the New Testament where God says he disciplines his sons when they're disobedient is because he loves them. So one more passage. Go to Romans 11:33. Then we'll pick it up in verse 17 tomorrow. Romans 11:33. Can I all say this? As Paul gets to this point in this book, he is, as he's writing it, as it's coming together in his own soul, just blown away. And so he writes in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And unfathomable means that there's no depth to it. You can never hit the bottom of saying, "I truly understand God's ways." God at the cross brings together justice and love without conflict within himself, the depth of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge. Unfathomable. And we're, all of us as believers are recipients of this life. And again, you understand it and see it for what it is. I don't know how you don't fall in love with it. I mean, you do. Once you see it, you do. It's the most beautiful thing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. And continue, Father, to, as we go through these passages, to enlighten our hearts towards who we are in you and in this life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.